Let's turn, please, to the Gospel according to St. John. John's Gospel, chapter 5. And we're just breaking into the chapter roughly at the midway point, verse 24. John 5, verse 24. The Savior says here, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that hath sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. Ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. But I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say that ye might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And ye have not his word abiding in you. For whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think that ye have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me." And God, we know that God will bless the reading of his precious word to your hearts this morning. Let's just pray together before we turn to the word of God. It's John 5. Our text is in verse 35. Speaking of John the Baptist, the Savior said he was a burning and a shining light. A burning and a shining light. But let's pray together. And let's open our hearts to the Lord and really pray that God will speak and his name will be exalted and glorified. Father in heaven, the word of God exhorts us to be still and to know that thou art God. And we pray this morning that in the quietness and in the stillness of these moments that are before us, that the blessed Spirit of God himself will speak with clarity into every heart and into every life. Father, many this morning can just put their sentiments and desires into this very hymn. I want, dear Lord, a soul on fire for thee. I want, dear Lord, a heart that's true and clean. And I want, dear Lord, a love that feels for all. We acknowledge, Lord, that these things are issues that we cannot create for ourselves. Lord, the preparation of the heart, the Scripture reminds us, belongeth unto the Lord. And so, our God and our Father, we pray that by the power of thy Spirit, that thou will give us hearts like our Savior's, a heart like thine, a heart divine. O God, we pray that thou wilt be pleased to do something in our midst this morning that will bring honor and praise and glory to the Savior, not only in this hour, but in the days and weeks, and God willing, months and years that lie ahead. So, Father, change us this morning. Make us to be more like our Savior. And I pray this for my heart. O God, I need Thee so much. Grant, O God, today that our Savior will be exalted. For it's in His name and for His glory that we ask these things. Amen. Here George Jackson, the great hymn writer, expresses his heart's desire. I want, dear Lord, a soul on fire for Thee, a soul baptized with heavenly energy. I wonder this morning, if we're honest, how many Christians do we meet that could be described as on fire for God? I wonder if we're honest with ourselves as we enter into our closets and into the secret place and it's just us alone with our God. Can we really say, Lord, You know that my soul is on fire for God. Lord, You know that my soul is on fire for Thee. How many of us with honesty and with conviction and with sincerity in the secret place away from witnesses could say before God, Lord, my soul is on fire for You. How many preachers do we hear nowadays whose hearts are on fire for God? One of my great laments is that this heart of mine is often so cold and so lukewarm. And yet our prayer today would be that the Lord would set us on fire for Him. William Booth expressed it well, Thou Christ of burning, cleansing flame, send the fire, send the fire. We certainly need something from heaven this morning. And definitely today we need the fire of God to be let loose. I believe in many respects the Church of Christ in this province of ours represents in many respects and mirrors in many ways the church at Laodicea. They boasted that they were rich and increased with goods. They had plenty of people attending their services. They had plenty of noise. They had plenty of activity theologically and doctrinally. And we believe as well, even regarding the form of church service, everything was well. They ticked all of the boxes. And yet the Son of God Himself was outside the door of that church. He did not rebuke the Laodiceans for false doctrine. He did not rebuke the Laodiceans for false practice. He did not rebuke the Laodiceans for inactivity. They seemed to be a very prosperous, a very busy, a sound evangelical church. And yet out of those seven churches in Asia Minor, the church at Laodicea received the greatest rebuke of all. Whenever the Son of God said, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot, but thou art lukewarm. And because of that lukewarm spirit, that self-sufficient, self-seeking, and self-satisfied spirit, the Son of God threatened to cast that church off, even spew them out of His very mouth. I wonder today, is there a Laodicean spirit in our midst? I wonder today, is there a lukewarmness within our hearts? We're not cooled towards the things of God, but we're not red hot either. We're somewhere in the middle, somewhere in between. Lukewarmness in spiritual things is something that the Son of God counts to be very, very serious. Did you ever read in Genesis chapter 22, whenever Abraham and Isaac were making their way up Mount Moriah? And Isaac turned round to his father and said, Behold the fire and the lamb. Or behold the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb? Dad, we've got the fire. And we've got the wood to build an altar, to offer sacrifice. But where is the lamb? And I think today we can look at the evangelical church and we can say, we've got the wood. And we've got the gospel, we've got the lamb. But maybe the problem today is, where is the fire? Where is that divine principality to set it all on fire and to do something that will really count for time and count for eternity. The fire today is that which makes the difference. And if we've got no fire today, we will accomplish little or nothing for the kingdom of God. If Elijah had not prayed with faith and had not seen answers to prayer at the top of Mount Carmel, and the fire of God hadn't fallen, it would have just been an embarrassing washout. But praise God, the fire fell. And then shortly after the fire fell, the Bible says the people fell. And then shortly after the people fell, praise God, the rain fell. And I long for days like that in this land of ours. Days whenever the fire of God will fall. And whenever the people of God fall before the Lord and rededicate and reconsecrate their lives, there's every opportunity and every possibility that God will have mercy and the rain will fall as well, and that there might be showers of blessing. You know, fire is something real. Fire is something dynamic. Fire is something that is unavoidable and inignorable. Fire is visible. Fire is useful. Fire is powerful. Fire is spreadable. But the great challenge this morning are these hearts and souls of ours. Are they ignitable? The early church in Acts chapter 1 and chapter 2 had got very, very little. They had very little by way of wealth and prosperity. They had got very little by the way of machinery. They had got very little by the way of manpower. They had a message and a Savior that nobody wanted or nobody believed in. But they did have one thing, and that was the promise of God. That they would receive power after that the Holy Ghost was come upon them. And with that one single promise, they entered into that upper room, and for approximately 10 days they waited in the presence of God. And the Bible says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, suddenly there was a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, that had filled all the house where they were gathered, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire. And those men and women on fire for God set their world aflame, and multitudes within a short space of time came to realize that Jesus Christ was alive. He was the Son of God, and he was able to save them and deliver them and set them free. And if there is one man in Scripture who stands out as being a man who had a soul on fire for God, I believe it was John the Baptist. This unusual preacher with a short ministry, he was unusual in his appearance. The Bible says he was clothed with camel's hair. He had a great leathern girdle round about his loins. His meat was locust and wild honey. The Bible would indicate that he was a wild man, a hairy man with long hair, maybe like the prophet Elijah, a bearded eccentric. I believe as well he was a very passionate man. And yet the Bible says that the world went out into the wilderness, multitudes went out into the wilderness to listen to this unusual man preach. I believe if someone like John the Baptist was sitting in our services today, we certainly wouldn't invite him up into our pulpits to preach just because of his unusual appearance. And yet he was God's man for God's hour. And here in John 5:35, the Savior says, he was a burning and a shining light. There was something about John the Baptist. There was a fire about him. There was a warmth about his ministry. He was red hot for Jesus Christ. And he shone for God, and people came out into the wilderness to listen to his words, and his words seemed to scorch and burn wherever they fell. And I believe this morning, as we look at the ministry and the life of John the Baptist, we see five realities of a soul on fire for God. Five realities of a soul on fire for God. Very simple, short points this morning. First of all, as we think about John the Baptist, a man with a soul on fire for God, and I believe it's true with anybody who would have a soul on fire for God, there was first of all the reality of the practice of separation in his life. The reality of the practice of separation in his life. Back there in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, and verse number 15, we have the angel of the Lord ministering to Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, and he indicates what sort of man his son is growing to go up to be. And the angel Gabriel says in verse 15 of Luke 1, he shall be great in the sight of the Lord. What a testimony John the Baptist had, not just amongst men, but most of all before the Lord himself. He shall be great in the sight of the Lord. And dear friends, this morning, the most important thing in all the world, as far as we are concerned, is what we are in the sight of the Lord. He sees beyond what men see. He sees right into our hearts. He sees right into our souls. He sees what we are far away from witnesses in the secret place. He knows our innermost thoughts. And it could be said of John the Baptist, he was great in the sight of the Lord. And the Son of God himself said concerning John the Baptist, listen to these words, among them that are born of woman, there hath not arisen a greater than John the Baptist. What a man of God John the Baptist was. All that really matters, what are we in the sight of the Lord? So many of God's people are concerned about what the world thinks of them. Do I fit in with the world? Can I camouflage myself with the world? Can I be counted as popular in this world of ours? John the Baptist cared not for worldly popularity. John the Baptist was a man sanctified and set apart from his mother's womb. Many believe that John the Baptist was a Nazarite. He seemed to have all of the hallmarks of being a Nazarite from his mother's womb, the long hair, the fact that he wasn't to touch wine or strong drink. It all indicates that here's a man that led a life that was separated from those things that were displeasing and unclean in the sight of God. He shall be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And I believe this morning, of course, that that is good practice. I don't believe the Word of God has anything good to say about strong drink or about alcohol. We read in Proverbs chapter 20 and verse number 1, wine is a mocker and strong drink is raging. And whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. And then in Proverbs 23, at the end of the chapter, the author of the book of Proverbs takes up a lot of time speaking about the awful affliction of those whose lives are dominated by alcohol. Who hath woe, who hath sorrow, who hath contention, who hath babbling, who hath wounds without cause, who hath redness of eyes, they that tarry long at the wine, that go to seek after mixed wine. And it speaks about how it bites like a serpent, it stings like an adder, it brings poverty, it brings heartache, it brings affliction. And yet from the very womb, John the Baptist was a man that was sanctified and set apart. And the Word of God exhorts every child of God to live a life separated unto God. Paul the Apostle said that he was separated unto the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, in 2 Corinthians 6, a church that was full of compromise and full of worldliness and full of strife and division and pride and party spirits and favoritism and little cliques and division and strife, Paul indicated that many of their problems were rooted in pride, in self-will, and in worldliness. And he said to that church in 2 Corinthians 6, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be like sons and daughters unto me. And I know today that that teaching is not popular. I know today that we're living in a world where the church wants to be like the world and loved by the world and accepted by the world and employs worldly methods to bring people in. But one old preacher said, and I believe said it well, that heresy of method is just as dangerous as heresy of message. But John the Baptist was a burning and a shining light. He had a soul on fire for God because he practiced separation in his life. He wanted to be fully separated unto Jesus Christ, of service and of use to him, not entangled by things that would hold him back. Just like the author of Hebrews says, let us cast aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. If you watch some of the Commonwealth Games, those athletes, whether they're long-distance runners or sprinters, they have nothing to entangle them. No baggage, no weights, light clothing. So they might run a race well and finish well and do their best. And so it is with the Christian. If anything holds us back or hinders us, the Word of God says, get rid of it. It might be even something legitimate. It might be something not so legitimate. But let's live lives that are separated unto Jesus Christ. The first reality of a soul on fire for God was the reality of the practice of separation in his life. And then there's also the reality of the power of the Spirit in his life. Again, Luke chapter 1. And verse number 15, he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. He shall be filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. And whenever John the Baptist appeared on the stage of world history and preached repentance and faith towards God, he also spoke of the coming Savior, the coming Messiah. And he said in Matthew chapter 3, verse number 11, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. John the Baptist believed in such a thing as the baptism of the Holy Ghost. He believed in the infilling of the Spirit of God. He was a man who believed in the anointing of the Spirit of God in a man or in a woman's life. And he had that wonderful experience himself of being a man filled with the Spirit of the living God. His whole life, his whole ministry, his whole testimony indicated that he was a Spirit-filled man. Now, beloved, the infilling of the Spirit of God is something for every single Christian. It's not merely something for evangelists or missionaries. It's not merely something for preachers or for pastors or elders or deacons or people who want to take their Christianity seriously. Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus, said in Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit of God. He exhorted the entire church there at Ephesus, every member, young and old, whatever the role in the church was, in the church, in the world, in society, be filled with the Spirit of God. And generally speaking, it's not too difficult to discern if somebody is filled with wine or strong drink. It affects the way they walk. It affects the way they talk. It affects the way they conduct themselves. A man that's filled with wine or strong drink often takes on a persona that he wouldn't often have. It maybe gives him a foolish confidence. But yet, whenever a person is filled with the Spirit of God, it affects the way they walk. It affects the way they speak. It affects the way that they live. The Spirit of God gives people the power, the ability, the desire, the confidence to do things that they couldn't do in and of themselves. Those disciples in the upper room gathered there, assembled in a sense in fear, whenever the Spirit of God filled them. They went out into the city of Jerusalem and they preached with conviction. They preached with power. They didn't care what people thought. They didn't fear persecution. They went out and they preached Christ with boldness. And that was the dominating factor in that church. They had received this power. They had received that fire that the Savior spoke about. And they went out filled with the Spirit of the living God. I wonder today, has the fire gone? As we look at the church in the West, have we replaced the fire of the Spirit of God with lesser things? Do we try to entertain people into the kingdom of heaven? Do we try to entertain people by advertising all of these special events and special meetings and special services? And those things, of course, have their place. But so often I believe that they can be a substitute for simple Christ-like living, living a life in the power and demonstration of the Holy Ghost. Russell Kelso Carter was a great preacher, a lay preacher in America. And he wrote that great hymn, "Breathe upon us, Lord from heaven, fill us with the Holy Ghost, promise of the Father given, send us now at Pentecost. Breathe upon us. Breathe upon us with thy love our hearts inspire. Breathe upon us. Breathe upon us. Lord, baptize us now with fire." It was John Wesley who said famously, "Whenever a man is on fire for God, people will come to watch them burn." And wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if you and I were to leave this meeting this morning, even spending a little bit of time at the end of the service, "Lord, fill me. Fill me with your Spirit, Lord." And then whenever we enter into our homes and our communities and our workplaces and we mingle with our friends and our neighbors, people see the fire of God in us. My, that young person or that older person has got something. They're passionate about something. They're on fire for someone. They mightn't believe what you say. They mightn't believe in your Savior. But I tell you, if we get the fire of God in our hearts and we get a soul on fire for God, people certainly will take notice that we have been with Jesus. John the Baptist had this great reality of a soul on fire for God. The reality is seen in the practice of separation in his life. The reality is seen in the power of the Spirit in his life. Not only that, but the reality is seen in a passion for souls in his life. Again, Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. The angel says to Zacharias, "He shall be great in the sight of the Lord. He shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He shall be filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb." And then verses 16 and 17, "Many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. He shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." John the Baptist was a great soul winner. The fire of God was in his belly. John the Baptist went out and the word of God says he turned many, many of the children of Israel, he shall turn to the Lord their God. And it seems that all Israel went out into the wilderness to hear this great man of God preach. You know, I cannot conceive of a greater calling or privilege in all the world than to be a soul winner. The Bible says in Proverbs 11:30, "He that winneth souls is wise." W.P. Nicholson, exactly 100 years ago in this very town, preached with power and with passion. And multitudes were won to the Savior in this very town in 1922. W.P. Nicholson is reported as saying, "Oh, that we would rather not live than to live and not see souls won unto Jesus Christ." The Reverend Duncan Campbell, before he went to the Isle of Lewis, was sitting in his study. He testifies that he was somewhat proud of the man that he had become and the reputation that he had. He was invited to speak at Bible conferences and conventions all around the United Kingdom. and had been recently ordained as a minister in the United Presbyterian Church, the United Free Church in Scotland. And then one day he knew in his heart as he sat in his study that that old fire had gone, that passion had gone, coldness had entered in. But oh, he could cover it up so well. And one day as his teenage daughter entered into his room and she noticed something different and she says, "Dad, something has changed. You're not the man that you used to be." And then she says, "Dad, when was the last time you led a soul to Jesus?" And that broke his heart. And he got down on his face before God the next evening, confessed his backslidings, confessed his failure and defeat, and prayed that God would anoint him with the Spirit of God again. You know, I can remember maybe a year or two ago, one of our children coming home after a Sunday evening service. And they just asked me this question, and it stuck with me ever since. "Daddy, why does nobody ever get saved? Why does nobody ever get saved?" And I thought about this heart of mine. And I wonder, is it because there's no fire there? Is it because there's no love and no passion? No fervency? Why does nobody ever get saved? What an awful indictment upon a man's ministry, preaching the gospel and nobody really coming to faith in Jesus Christ. But the man who's got a fire in his soul will have a passion for other souls. J.C. Ryle said, "A man's religion may well be suspected when he is content to go to heaven alone. A man's religion may well be suspected if he is content to go to heaven alone." If a person has got the fire of God in their soul, they will have a burden for the souls of others. C.H. Spurgeon said this, and it's a strong statement. He said, "Have you no wish for others to be saved? Then you're not saved yourself. Be sure of that. Have you no wish for others to be saved? Then you are not saved yourself. Be sure of that." Beloved, this morning, only you can answer it. Do you have a burden for the lost? These days of gospel mission amongst boys and girls in Lisburn, just a week or two ago, in McGabry, in a week or two to come, and then in the month of September out the road, a tent crusade. Do we have a passion for the lost? What about your family? What about your brothers and sisters? What about your children, your nephews, your nieces, your grandchildren? Will you invite them to come to hear the word of God? Will you pray for them? Will you witness to them? Will you try to get them out under the sound of God's word? William Booth said, rather than send his cadets to Bible college for 2 or 3 years, he said, "I'd rather be able to send them to hell for 5 minutes so they could see what it is for souls to be lost." Leonard Ravenhill, in one of his books, Revival God's Way, has a little chapter entitled, "Hell is Burning While the Church Sleeps." Hell is burning while the church sleeps. Hell is on fire. How come the church is not on fire in these days? John the Baptist was a burning and a shining light. He had the practice of separation in his life, the power of the Spirit in his life, a passion for souls in his life, and then the reality of the promotion of the Savior in his life. John the Baptist lived with one singular purpose, and that was to preach Christ. He was called into this world with one singular purpose, to prepare the way for the Lord. And John the Baptist's ministry was all about Christ. "There cometh one after me who is mightier than I, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not willing or not worthy to stoop down and unloose." And then whenever the Savior appeared in the grand arena of world history, John the Baptist stood back from the limelight and said, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." And all the while he was saying, "Get your eyes off me. This is not about me. This is all about Christ. This is all about this wonderful, wonderful Savior has come. And the man or woman who is a burning and a shining light, who's got a soul on fire for God, will have one singular desire. And that is to uplift and magnify the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. For John the Baptist, it was all about preaching Christ. It was all about presenting Christ. It was all about promoting Christ. It was all about praising Christ. Do you ever wonder what life is all about? We often quote the old Westminster Divines, man's chief end, his primary purpose is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And the Bible says that the reason God has brought us out of darkness into his marvelous light is to show forth his praises. Help me to live to Christ, the hymn writer said, before it be too late. The person of Christ, he's altogether lovely. And then the work of Christ, the great cross work of our Redeemer. Whenever Paul went to the church at Corinth, he said, whenever I came among you, he says, I came not with excellency of speech, nor with the enticing words of men's wisdom. He says, I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. He says that's all that really mattered. I didn't come with a political ideology. I didn't come to promote some pet doctrines or some little subjects that are dear to my heart. He said I didn't come to split hairs over secondary issues. He said I came to present the claims of Christ. I came to preach Christ. I came to tell you about this wonderful Savior, and I came to tell you about his death upon the cross for all of our sins. What a wonderful purpose. This world outside these walls needs the Savior. They don't need our opinions. They don't need our pet subjects. We have one job in this world, and it's first and foremost to promote Christ, to tell people about a Savior that lived and died, that can save them and set them free and give them a purpose worth living for and give them a hope in death and a wonderful and glorious eternity. Jeremiah, the great prophet of God, said that God's word was like a fire shut up in my bones, and he just had to preach about this great God, about this great Savior. A soul on fire for God is seen in the reality of the practice of separation, the reality of the power of the Spirit, the reality of a passion for souls, the reality of the promotion of the Savior. One last thought in closing, the reality of the principle of surrender. The principle of surrender. A man or a woman or a young person with a soul on fire for God, I believe, will live a life of absolute surrender. Paul said in Romans 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. John the Baptist gave it as his testimony. In John's Gospel, chapter 3, and verse number 30, as he spoke about his wonderful Savior and Lord, he must increase, but I must decrease. He must increase, but I must decrease. Again, John realized this is not about me. This is not about John the Baptist. This is not about my ministry. This is not about my preaching. This is not about my sermons. This is not about my glory. This is not about my honor. This is not about my kingdom. Banish the thought. It's all about him. Christ must increase, but I must decrease. People must see more and more of him and less of me. What a successful ministry John had in the wilderness. But he didn't put up a big banner. He didn't have his name in lights. He didn't start a John the Baptist Evangelistic Association or John the Baptist Ministries. He was content to languish in a prison cell and go to an early grave if it meant that his wonderful Savior was exalted. He was absolutely surrendered to the will of God for his life. Not self-willed, not self-seeking, not self-serving, not self-sufficient. He must increase. He must be seen. It's all about him as Jesus Christ came down there to the banks of Jordan. John turned all the attention away from himself and said to that great crowd, "Look, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He must increase, but I must decrease." The old hymn writer said, "Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Hold o'er my being absolute sway. Fill with thy spirit, till all shall see Christ only, Christ always, living in me." God is not looking this morning for beautiful vessels. He's looking for empty vessels. God is not looking for people with gift or talent or ability. He's looking for people that are surrendered, people that are empty, people that are available. I wonder this morning, as you think about the great need in our land, the great need in our society, the great need in this city, as we think about our Savior this morning and the lost estate of men, I wonder today, is it your heart's desire? I want, dear Lord, a soul on fire for thee. Amy Carmichael grew up in Belfast. She served the Lord in local churches there until God called her to the ministry in India. And she spent 55 years on the mission field without furlough. Isn't that remarkable? 55 years without furlough. No telephone, no internet connection, no mobile phones, no tablets. 55 years laboring in obscurity. And she was a great writer, she was a great poet. On one occasion she put pen to paper and she wrote these words, and with these words I finish. "Give me the love that leads the way, the faith that nothing can dismay, the hope no disappointments tire, the passion that will burn like fire. Let me not sink to be a clod. Make me thy fuel, O flame of God." A soul on fire for God. There's absolutely no reason this morning, no reason at all, if we desire that we cannot have it. Souls on fire for God. Let's just unite our hearts together in prayer, and we'll sing a hymn or in a moment or two, but let's just pray together and pray that God will write his word upon our hearts. Let this not just be another service. Let's not go home and forget what God has said. Let's not go home and forget about the need. Let's not leave this place and forget about the great potential that there is if you give your life to God and pray that he'll fill you with his Spirit. Father, write thy word upon our hearts. Lord, we don't want to live, as Mr. Wesley said, to be useless. Lord, we've only got one life in this earth, and it's vapor, it's passing away. Oh God, make us to be men and women who've got the fire of God in our souls. Pray, Lord, for this barren heart of mine. Lord, purge me with hyssop, cleanse me afresh, fill me with the Spirit of God, and use us all in these days to uplift and magnify the Savior, for he alone is worthy. We pray in his name and for God's eternal glory. Amen.